Well, welcome here, people. This is cool, isn't it? This is cool. It's one church together. I love it. I love it so much. My name is Jacob, and I have the privilege of youth pastoring at CCLF in the 108. Where are all my youth at in the building? I don't know, but do a thumbs up or something. There's a few of y'all. Does somebody in the building really quickly want to come up and pray for me real quick? There's a lot going on, and I would love some clarity. Just yes, yes, please, real quick. I don't have a mic. I don't know.
Good morning, Lord. We're so happy to be here in your presence, and we're having the privilege to listen to Jacob this morning. Please bless him as he passes along your word to all of us, that we may not only hear your word, but retain it, learn from it, yes, and Lord, use it to better our lives, to promote your kingdom, and to the betterment of our community. We love you so much, Lord. We feel so privileged that you went to the cross to die for our sins, even before you knew us, Lord. Thank you just so very much, and please push your word through Jacob into us. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Awesome. All right. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I was pouring over Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life, preparing for this message, reading it in Mark, and this isn't in Mark, but the phrase, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, kept coming to mind. So that's what we aim to do this morning, is behold Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. We gather on Fridays, on Good Friday, to commemorate the cross. And we all know that that's like the centerpiece of Christianity, but it's pretty strange. It's pretty weird that that's the center moment. And a lot of us know the answers, this and beautiful answers, this reality in Exodus that God is wholly just and wholly merciful. How does he do something about that without just wiping us off the planet? And there's so many things we could talk about what the cross accomplishes. This ancient Near Eastern man in a tiny country being tortured wrongfully on a cross changes the world somehow. I've seen it. It brings the proud to their knees, and it lifts up the humiliated. It inspires nations that bring education to the world, that abolish slavery, that bring this good news everywhere, that bring human rights everywhere. How does it do this? How does this man dying on a cross do this? And we just want to touch on that today, just a few of those things. I think the best way to do that, and if you are one of my youth in the building, you won't be surprised, but I think one of the best ways to do that is to look at the context, to go through the story of the Bible, whole Bible, up to this point of Jesus dying on a cross. So buckle your seatbelts. You're here for an hour and a half. Let's go through the entire story of the Bible. I won't do every detail. I'll leave out like three or four details or something to make it faster. Okay, in the beginning, we were created to multiply life, to cultivate life, to rule over creation like God and with God. Basically, we were designed to bear his image, to reflect him, right? The first pages of the Bible, when we're getting to know this being, revealing himself to us, we see him speaking and creating things. And after he creates them, he blesses them. He says it's very good. And then he teaches Adam to name the animals, and he walks with him. Our whole purpose is to reflect God and to do that with him, right? To be in relationship with him and to cultivate life. What's the first command he gave us? It's a pretty good command for those married folks out there. What is it? Somebody say it. Be fruitful and multiply. Amen. Amen. And we got one on the way, which is awesome. Mid-June coming up. The thing is, though, that's not what we did. we decided to define good and evil for ourselves. We didn't want to do it with him. We wanted to do it without him. We wanted to live our lives without him. So we grabbed that fruit and defined good and evil for ourselves. And when that happens, we're pretty bad at ruling ourselves. Things spiral from there. One of the first things we see in the lineages after Adam and Eve take the fruit, first they lose the presence of God, and then it seems they lose the ability to live the way he designed them to live. Their first two sons, one of them kills another, one runs off. God's gracious to him, actually, strangely enough, doesn't kill him on the spot. And then his descendant, one of the first descendants we see is Lamech, who takes two wives for himself as slaves, and then he kills a young man and threatens everybody. We're just seeing violence spiral out of control, and that's the first few pages of the Bible. We lose specifically, and I've talked about this before, God's presence, which makes sense when you look at the world around us, because all the major world religions, although there's tons of overlap with our morality, not perfect overlap, Jesus has the best moral advice, right? Sermon on the Mount, everything else he taught, but there's lots of moral overlap with the religions of the world. There's lots of good advice out there. The thing that doesn't overlap really is everyone's opinion about God, right? The divine. We seem to be really disagreeing on this. And this makes sense, according to Genesis, because we don't have the presence of God anymore. God can't dwell with us, we can't dwell with him because we've chosen to live without him, to define good and evil for ourselves and spiraled out of control. So here we are, humans, we have a conscience, and but it's fractured. We kind of know something about morality, that this life's got to be something to do with morality, but we don't know God. We're completely disconnected from the divine. We messed it all up. What is God going to do? Well, immediately, the first thing he does, Adam and Eve, they're covered in shame because of what they've done. They realize they're naked, and he right away starts foreshadowing about the way that he's going to fix this. The way he's going to fix this is that he's going to send, the first detail he gives us in Genesis, he's going to send a human who will crush the head of the devil, crush the head of the snake. Somehow this snake's also going to hurt him. But somehow a human's going to fix this. That's our first detail. And then, we don't know this yet if you're just reading from the beginning, but he adds more details to what this person is going to do. There's the first animal sacrifice, actually. God kills an animal and covers their shame with the skins of this animal. We're only going to jump on a few details throughout the story of the Bible, two of them being two other sacrifices. But God then, from this point on, for the whole Old Testament, he's building expectation, adding details to what this person will be like. Right? If we don't know God, if we're disconnected from his presence, how are we going to know when this person arrives if they are from God, right? There's plenty of people that claim to be from God. We got all our world religions. How will we know if this person is the person God's talking about in the garden, who's going to crush the head of the snake? Well, God does this amazing job, and we get the privilege of a lifetime to study the Bible and see all the ways that the New Testament fulfills all this massive thousands of years of prophecy and foreshadowing in the Old Testament, right? Today, we're looking at how the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, wasn't just utility back then. God was actually foreshadowing his arrival. It's why Jesus can look back at the Old Testament and say that the law and the prophets testify to him. Not just the prophets, the law, you know? So humanity spirals out of control. Things get super bad. It's crazy violent. You read some of the Old Testament books. Judges. Horrible. You got to have a strong stomach for that. But it's real. It's the stuff we see around us every day. Life's pretty rough. There's wars overseas. There's tension in our own country. There's worry about corrupt political leaders. And some of us lose friends over this. And it can get worse. It can. I pray it doesn't. But us humans have a way of messing things up. So eventually, God calls this one man, Abraham, to turn around, to repent, and follow him, where he'll lead him. And if Abraham does, if he leaves his old life behind and follows God, God promises he will make a great nation out of him, and out of this nation, he will bless the whole world. There's a lot we could talk about there, a whole sermon on blessing, but basically, he's going to fix everything. He's going to bring us back to the state in the garden, this state of blessing. He's going to fix everything. So his descendants get busy, and they be fruitful and multiply, and then they become a nation. And that nation then is enslaved in Egypt. Now, God gives Egypt hundreds of years to repent. He's very patient with them, but they do not. And then we get to see in Exodus this amazing showdown between God and the real God, and the fake gods of Egypt. Each plague corresponds to one of their gods. And the last of these plagues, the last judgment, is death of the firstborn. That unless you follow this very specific ritual, he's going to give all the firstborn in one night in Egypt will die. Sin always leads to death. When we function in a way that God didn't design us to function, it leads to death. Sin isn't some arbitrary thing. God kind of likes these and he doesn't like these. He designed you and me. He knows how we work. And when we function in a way contrary to what he designed, that equals death, right? He's the giver of life. We disconnect from that. We become an uprooted tree that's going for decay and death. So the angel of death is going to pass over and the whole of Egypt, and each firstborn son is going to die. But if you follow this very specific ritual to retrieve a lamb that is spotless, this perfect-looking lamb, it doesn't have bruises or broken leg or anything or diseases or spots, spotless lamb, and you kill it and eat it, and then you take the blood, and then you sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. Who was here at Aiden, what's his last name? Friedman's thing. That was amazing, hey? Oh my goodness. I found out then that the blood they sprinkled on the door was like these 3 points. It was like in the shape of a cross. Crazy. But if you sprinkled this blood on your doorpost, then that night the angel of death would pass over. The judgment of God would pass over. So the Israelites do this. God saves them from Egypt. He saves them from judgment and from slavery. And he leads them out to the promised land. Here, he establishes his covenant with them. He makes this very elaborate thing. They're ancient people. They're not like us, so they're used to animal sacrifices. And God is working with humans. Rather than giving them all the truth all at once, he prepares them for the arrival of the Messiah for hundreds of years and thousands of years. One of the ways he does this is he works with what they know, which is animal sacrifice. That bothers some of us. We kill and barbecue animals. These animals were eaten. But before they were eaten, God made this elaborate system. And this system was meant to do several things. We're just going to talk about a few of them. And we'll talk about the Day of Atonement. There's one day where the priest would kill bulls and goats, and then he would sprinkle the blood of the bulls and goats around the temple. And there's a few things happening. When an Israelite person would lead this animal to an altar to be killed. We were talking about this at youth a bit ago. You would see the result of your sin in this visceral sense that sin causes death. You'd watch this animal bleed out and die for your sin. It would cover your sin, just like the animal in the beginning covered Adam and Eve's shame. When you killed an animal on the altar, it was symbolically taking the punishment that you deserved, taking the end of your sin, which is death. And that would have been a very real experience, this reminder like, oh man, the way I treated my mom earlier, the way I spoke to my wife, the way that I did that business deal, the things I said, that causes death. And you'd see that in this very real sense. But then there was even more than that, which we won't be able to get into much, but the blood was to symbolically cover, atone for the sins of the people as the priest would sprinkle it around the temple. He'd be sprinkling it symbolically around Israel and covering their sins, washing away their sins with the blood of these bulls and goats. But the thing is, the circumcision, the works, the rituals, as we continue reading, it never changed anything, right? The problem was inside. Moses said it right from the beginning of this established kingdom. Your problem is your hearts need to be circumcised, is what he says. It's not an outward working in. Something has to happen inside you working outward to change the problem. We see king after king fail. It's brutal to read Kings. you watch over and over again, they worship other idols, they're corrupt, they enslave their own people. It's brutal. And God is patient with them. He frees them. He sets them up with a good king. Then it gets worse. And this happens over and over again, this cycle of sin. The problem is not solved by the blood of bulls and goats. It's not solved by outward working in. It gets to the point where Israel loses much of what they had. They kind of lose the presence of God again-ish. For a time, they go into slavery, but he goes with them. He promises to be with them. And then he brings them back to the land of Israel after they've been in exile and judgment, but they're oppressed by nation after nation. And there's 400 years of silence where they're waiting. That there's been all this buildup for a couple thousand years giving us details about this Messiah figure. I'll name a couple big ones. There was one in Daniel 7 where Daniel reveals that this person, this Son of Man, would approach the Ancient of Days, and then he would be given kingdom and dominion and authority over all the earth, and all nations would worship him. Well, Jews are monotheistic. They believe in one God, and yet there was this figure that looked like a human that would receive worship. So he's like human, but he's divine. We don't know what's going on there. God promises several times that he will make a new covenant with us, that he'll make a new agreement better than the old one with the Mosaic law and all these rituals, and that he would change our hearts. He'd give us hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone. And also the ones the Jews they loved these ones the most. There's plenty about the Messiah coming and conquering his enemies. Lots about that. Him being this conqueror who destroys his enemies. So they wait in exile for 400 years in silence. God doesn't speak. But then this prophet pops on the scene. John the Baptist, or whatever Aidan called him. Does anyone remember that in Jewish, in Hebrew? Johann ben Zechariah Cohen. Johann ben Zechariah Cohen. That's his name. He pops on the scene, fiery John, and he says, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm preparing the way for this coming king, this human that's going to set everything right, that's going to restore God's rule and reign. And Jesus, his cousin, claims to be that person. And the first thing John says when he sees Jesus start his public life is what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't even know if John knew what he was saying, because as later in the story, when things are getting rough, John sends to Jesus, he's like, what is happening? Are we waiting for someone else? Like, why isn't this going the way I expected it to go? I think most of the time when you read the prophets, this is a side note, this is just me getting nerdy. I think most of the time the prophets actually used their own, like, vocabulary and words. God gave them a message, and then they wrote in their own beautiful way. They're all so varied. God uses us, right, to speak. It's not like their eyes glazed over, and then they wrote, oh, thus saith the Lord. God gave them, he spoke to them, and then they like wrote things down in beautiful prose and poetry and everything from their own minds, and God speaks through that. But this moment seems like John didn't know what he was saying. He just exclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who's compared to a lamb until that point? So Jesus is baptized by John. He starts his ministry. And even though people didn't understand that moment, it seems like things took off. Jesus garners this massive following. Thousands of people end up coming to hear him speak all over Galilee, all over Galilee and the Jewish areas at Judea. And he's showing crazy authority. He's breaking their expectations about what the Messiah would be. He's not just a political ruler. In fact, he does almost no politics at all. He begins showing authority over the physical realm and the spiritual realm. He begins giving better advice than anyone's ever given. And he's casting out demons. He's healing people's diseases. He's predicting the future. He speaks pretty candidly in Holy Week. He just tells them the future a couple times, like the time with the donkey. He's like, I'll go over here. There's going to be a donkey there. You talk to this person. They're going to say this. But then you say this, and they're going to be like, okay, give you the donkey. He's showing all kinds of crazy authority. And this would be pretty fun for people, except that he's also calling out people's sin. especially his Jewish leaders, the ones who were supposed to be directing the people to be waiting for Messiah, preparing for Messiah to come. And he calls them out for their sin, and they, at first, they're just really jealous of all the power he's got, right? They go to teach or whatever in the synagogues and be all high and mighty in all their garb, and they look outside, and there's this massive crowd talking to a country bumpkin guy, or listening to him talk, and they're not in the synagogue. They're super jealous of his power and his influence, but then they go out to challenge him and make him look bad, and he turns it on them and calls out their sin and their hypocrisy. This eventually fuels so much hatred and envy in them that, I didn't bring up my Bible. We're going to be reading the Bible eventually. That's good in church, isn't it? Yeah, where is that thing? Okay, yeah, I'll take yours eventually. Not this moment. Can you go to... Y'all are holding on with me. Mark 15, 1 to 39, please. Thanks. Okay. This causes so much hatred in them for Jesus that they eventually plot to kill him, to take him out. So they arrest him late at night. They bring him into the courts. They have this rigged, illegal court proceeding with him, and they condemn him to death based on bad evidence. And the whole time, he doesn't resist. He's silent. They even take him to Pilate, the Roman official, and for some reason, even though he's innocent, he's amazing, he's beloved by everybody out in the streets, he does nothing to stop this gross process from happening. So let's read in Mark together. I'm going to read a bunch of scripture today. Y'all down for that? Okay. We'll pick up from here. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom of the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he had usually done. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests, another version says, knowing it was out of envy, jealousy, self-interest that the priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his clothes. Then they led him out to crucify him. What irony, hey? Creator of the world standing before them. And they're mockingly worshiping him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, father of Alexander and Rufus, these are probably people that that Mark and his audience knew personally. This is actual history. Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross for Jesus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see each what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The writing notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." I'm sure they weren't very happy about that. They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the morning. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling out to Elijah." They didn't understand. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes him down," he said. But with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's actually a lot that happened at this moment. The other Gospels include a lot of things. There's a conversation with John and his mother Mary. He says a few other things. One of the things that no doubt struck this centurion is that Jesus, literally on the cross, shaking and bleeding, says to God, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." But Mark only puts this in, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he puts a few other details in, the dividing of the garments, the way that people are treating Jesus, the things happening around him. What is Jesus doing when he says that? Is Jesus being severed from his Father in that moment? He's not. He's quoting a psalm. What they do in the Jewish Bible, the name of the book is just like the first words of the book. So I don't know, I guess numbers make sense for us. And the way that they would quote a passage, they didn't have verses and chapters like us. They would just say the beginning of a passage. And everyone has memorized a ton of scripture at that point. As little Jewish boys and girls, some of them would memorize the whole Torah by the time they were 5. By the time they were 5, they'd memorize the whole first 5 books of the Bible. So they would just, a rabbi would just refer to the first words of a passage. Jesus and Luke are pointing us to Psalm 22. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 22 and see what Mark, sorry, did I say Luke? Mark and Jesus are getting at here. I think at this moment, the other rabbis standing around Jesus, their jaws probably dropped. Unless they had stopped up their ears, which is what many of them had done. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" David is writing this hundreds of years before Jesus. And David was a prophet. All Jews will admit this. David wrote Psalms from his heart, but he also wrote prophetic stuff about the Messiah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man. I'll pause here for a moment. I've heard this from one scholar. You'd have to go confirm this for yourselves, but apparently the word used there for a worm is this type of worm that in order to like make babies to propagate, it will go on a branch and the mother will die on this tree, on this branch, and it'll leave a little red mark after it's done that, which is pretty insane. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild ox. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to the cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn, he has done it. Hundreds of years earlier, he describes in great detail the pain of crucifixion, which wasn't invented yet. That didn't happen to David. And if you didn't notice, David is being these bulls of Bashan and these roaring lions, they're people wagging their heads. People mocking him. And somehow the suffering of this person, the Messiah, at the end here leads to some kind of victory where the Lord rules over the whole world. But why does Jesus allow it? That's confirmation. You read that and you're just like, okay, Jesus is who he said he was. You know? Like how did David write that? How did that happen? Jesus is obviously who he said he was. This is prophecy, right? But why did he allow that? There's another passage in the Old Testament that we have to read together. Let's go to Isaiah 53. And we won't read right to the end. We'll be getting into some Easter stuff, and that is for a couple days. Okay, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is talking about the Messiah. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. If anyone died on a tree, according to Deuteronomy, they were cursed by God. And so the Jews around him no doubt were like, you're cursed. This, you're obviously not who you say you are. You're dying on a tree. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. That's getting into Easter. So you can read that in a couple days. Don't miss Easter. We're not going to finish the story today, we're just going to land there. Somehow, this moment was the important moment for the prophets to prophesy about and for Moses to prophesy about with all these rituals. This moment where the coming king who's supposed to set everything right is brutally despised by his people and torn apart, dying on a Roman torture device. How does this change human hearts? It brings peace to communities. Again, it builds nations that abolish slavery and spread education and human rights around the world. How does this moment bring people to reunite with God? Well, the beginning of the story answers a couple really key questions. I think I wanted to add this. The lots of the Bible is hard to understand, right? Someone say amen. Agree? Yeah? Lots of it's hard to understand. And it takes communities studying a lifetime to learn stuff. But the things that God wants us to know, whether we're a child or whether we're 80, are very clear in Scripture. There's a few things that are very clear from what we've looked at today. The four questions that come to mind is like, who are we? What are we here for? Who's God? What's he like? What's wrong with the world? What the heck is wrong with the world? And what's the solution? Right? Purpose and salvation are clear within the Scripture. We've learned a couple of those early on, that we are image bearers of God. It's interesting that this question strikes us so often, even as Christians, like, what's the point of life? It's like, the point of life is crazy rich. Everything you do, you get to reflect God's image. When you study, when you create things, when you earn money and you steward that money, when you make and rear babies and children, when you are meeting with a friend at the coffee shop, all of this is creative, it's conservational, it's you cultivating life, right? Everything we do, we get to do that. Our whole life, it's not just evangelism. Everything we do, we get to reflect God's image. That's our purpose. And most of all, we get to do it with him. Not like for him as servants. He comes down, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. We get to do it with God, to partner with him in ruling and reigning over this world, in creating life and order and beauty where there is none. That's who we are. We're children of God in that way. Who is God? Well, first in Genesis, we see that he's someone who creates, and then he blesses that creation. What's wrong with the world? Well, we untethered ourselves from the life giver, from the one who knows how we work. And when we do that, it just creates death. It's not an arbitrary, strange thing that God says the wages of sin is death. It's very clear. If you untether yourself from the giver of life, all you have left is death. That's the problem. Who is God, though? And what's the solution? God is Jesus. He is self-sacrificial love. The most powerful being stooping down to serve the most oppressed and weakest beings. He's the seed that dies in the ground in order to grow a tree of life. He's the father who takes the fall for his kid's wrongdoing. He's the mother whose body is broken and torn in order to give birth to another. He's the friend who lays down his life for those he loves. All these stories, they find their source in this one. God himself taking on the death that we caused. This horrible human instrument of torture. Living the life we should live and taking the punishment we should take. Covering us in his blood so that his judgment might pass over us. That's who God is. This is the solution. This is our God. This is a side note, but it's important for many reasons. But for one, I'll highlight now that Jesus is not simply merely a superhuman, one who was created after God, but that in some mysterious sense, he is the divine Son of God. He is God and yet apart from the Father, or distinct from the Father, rather. The Bible says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? The joy set before him was you and me. God shows his love for you in this, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. God shows his love for you. If God just sacrificed Jesus, his created being, then we know a distant God who's like, Jesus does the dirty work. But Jesus isn't. And that's cool that Jesus loves us, but he's not powerful enough to save us, to do anything about it. What we see in Jesus, because he is God and yet fully man, we see God himself peering down from the cross. God himself showing his love for you and dying for you. We're nearing the end here. I grew up painfully aware of my sin. And the more I focused on avoiding it, the worse it got. Does anyone relate to that? Can I get an amen if you relate to that? The more I tried to look good for people, the more exhausting it got. And so when I was alone with those I loved, that's when I'd let it all down and lash out and hurt others for my own sake. I'd hurt people close to me when no one was looking. I'd abuse my little brother. I'd lash out when I was socially threatened. I'd binge pornography for soothing all of this. I'd cut my friends down in front of them and laugh so that I'd feel better socially. But then after all this, I would feel crushed with guilt and try even harder to act differently. But then you fail to act differently and the crash is even harder and the cycle just goes round and round. A cycle of violence and pain and immorality. Am I the only one who's experienced this before? The problem's in our heart. Our hearts need to be circumcised. We got to change from the inside out. God's got to cut to the heart. I remember the moment when, I'm sorry. I remember the moment when God started breaking the cycle, though. I'm not perfect. I'm still working on this. But the moment he started breaking the cycle was the first moment I truly beheld the Lamb of God. And I beheld him for the first time, beholding me, seeing me. I was reading a book called Ragamuffin Gospel, if any of you guys have read that. And the quote goes something like this. I think I was in grade 10. Jesus, in his infinite love, looked at the crowd, but his gaze also pierced through the ages, seeing each of us individually. He did not just suffer for the collective sins of the world. He bore the weight of my sins, the sins of each individual person. He saw me, not just the concept of humanity, but me specifically, with all my faults, failures, and brokenness. While enduring the pain of crucifixion, he thought of the thief, the prostitute, the murderer, the liar, the drunk. He thought of me. He saw me. And I couldn't keep reading through the tears, because I'd realized that strangely God chose the perfect thing in this very weird event of the cross. He took the worst of humanity, the worst of me, and experienced my suffering for and with me. And in some crazy sense, not the human part of him or his humanity, but his Godhood saw me, and he saw you as he was shaking and writhing in pain. And since then, the only change I've ever seen in my life is when I'm happily and willfully trusting that he loves me. Not just trying really hard not to sin. The change happens when I wake up and I'm sitting in the fact joyfully before I've done anything for God that I'm his little boy and that, like a father, he just loves me. His grace doesn't just cover my sin, it empowers me to not submit to sin anymore, but to enjoy my life as a child of God, all my sin completely forgiven and paid for. He's not looking at it anymore, he's looking at me. When we look at the Son of God nailed to a cross, we see the ungodliness and cost of our sin. But when we look up a little further at Jesus' eyes, we see love. We see that God does not hate us. He hates the sin that destroys us, and he'd rather die than to give us what we deserve. The saddest thing is that he will if that's what we'd rather. If we'd rather exist without the giver of life himself, we choose death, what we deserve. Our only part in fixing the problem, well, I'd say our emphasized part in fixing the problem of sin, is simply to admit we need his forgiveness, but then most of all, to receive his love, to trust, have faith that he really did that for you personally, for me personally. Two excerpts from Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 9. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. All things. Jesus holds all things. The only reason he ascended up to heaven and was given something by the Father is because he first descended, right? Who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 9, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. There's more to the story. The empowerment of God's very presence with us. The resurrection. But don't miss Easter Sunday. Allow today and tomorrow and the next to be a meditation on this, to gaze. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To see him as he is, as he sees you as you are. You and I are far more broken and sinful than we admit or know, but we are far more loved than we dared hope or imagine. He sees your hurt. He sees the way that you hurt people, what you did to self-medicate, and he loves you. You're worth leaving heaven and experiencing every bit of suffering with and for you. God loves you. I don't know which one of those truths you needed to hear this morning. I trust that God's speaking to all of us. Or if it's both, maybe that you're more sinful than you admit. Maybe you've been hiding things, and God's inviting you to take it to the light. Be like, God, I've been hiding this, and I'm scared that I'm going to die if I show people, if I show you. Find a person you trust, and before them and God, confess it. Bring it into the light. What you'll find is that God already sees it, and he loves you. And you'll find freedom from that thing that you're hiding when you bring it into the light continually. Maybe you've been crushed under the weight of this cycle of trying to fix yourself, of trying to live up to everything that God's called you to. And the thing you needed to hear is that God sees and he loves you. And you never needed to earn it anyway. He loves you. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for all the ways that you, like in various different ways, that you prepared the world for your arrival. Thank you that when we see you, Jesus, we see the Father. Thank you that you don't just start over. Like on a macro scale or a micro scale, with me, you don't just, when I become a child of yours, you don't just erase my memories and make me a wholly new creation. You give me a new heart, but then I bring all my adopted baggage in and you walk with me through it all. And thank you, God, that you don't do that on a macro scale, that you don't just wipe the face of the earth and start again with Moses. Thank you that you're committed to loving us. God, wherever there are parts in our heart in this building that are proud and need to be brought to our knees by seeing the devastating effects of our sin on you on the cross, I pray that by your Spirit you'd reveal that right now, that you'd bring us to our knees. And those of us that are humiliated and tired, I pray that you'd lift us up as we see your loving gaze on the cross for us. Would you do your work, Lord Jesus? In your powerful name, amen. We're going to close with a song. But I wonder, Jonathan, if as we all come set up for playing, if you could just play for a bit and we could meditate on that and ask God personally, Lord, which one of those truths do you want to speak to me this morning? Do you want me to bring something into the light, to hit my knees and receive your forgiveness? Or do you want to lift me up and just lavish your love on me as a father who loves me? Amen? Just take a couple minutes to do that.
Amen. There's so many people here today. The message that was brought to you about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no accident that you're here today. There's people here that maybe you've been walking, trying to do things on your own. You just need to get things right with the Lord Jesus Christ today. We're going to dismiss the service in a closing prayer, but maybe there's some of you here that need to come and be prayed for. Life has been tough. and you haven't been turning to Jesus, but you can today. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you can come to know Him today. It is a good Friday because the God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, has paid the price, the full price for your sin. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Himself for you so that you could have freedom. So we're going to close in prayer now. And if you would like to receive prayer, I'm going to ask that you come into the prayer room in the back and one of the pastors will come and pray with you. Dear Jesus, we thank you, God, that you paid the full penalty for our sins. The prophets spoke about you coming, Lord, and you came. Father, you sent your one and only Son, and you paid the penalty for us so we could be saved and brought into right relationship with you. Thank you for the stripes that were laid upon your back, for your body which was broken for us, Lord, for the bruises you took. And all the while, your eyes filled with love looked upon us, and you knew that what you were doing would fill your kingdom with sons and daughters. So today, Lord, we thank you for what you did, and we look forward to the hope of your resurrection celebration this coming Sunday, Lord. But we praise you and we thank you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We bless your holy name. In the mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. May God's grace and peace rest on you in abundance this Easter season. Amen. God bless you.